Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's good to be here with you on this wintry Sunday. Our lives are defined by choices. Every day we make decisions. What we wear, what we eat for breakfast, what route you take to work. Will you venture out into the Vancouver blizzard to come to church? I know all of you at home are probably on your couch or your easy chair right now, probably sipping a hot cup of fresh coffee, which I need, it sounds like. I know my family is at home, probably all huddled under our heated blanket. And I wondered last hour if I should have asked Al and Paul if I could have done that today. You could have just watched me on the screen. But here we are. Bless you for being here. One decision that every person listening today must make is, what do I believe about Jesus Christ? The Christian faith is founded on the conviction that God has acted and spoken definitively about who he is. The Bible teaches what we celebrated this Advent season, that the Son of God came as a baby, born to turn rebellious humanity back to him. He died to take the consequences our sin deserved. And God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, vindicated as the righteous Son of God. But not all agree. Jesus is a popular figure among the religions of the world, even with many who are not religious. Yet there are vastly different beliefs about who he is and what he accomplished in his life. Perhaps you're here today and you're not entirely sure what you believe about Jesus. A recent survey of Americans revealed that around 70% believe that Jesus was, in fact, a real person born in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. However, only 40% would say that Jesus existed before his birth. By many, Jesus is viewed as a good man, a teacher, somebody who can help us learn about living the good life and an example of morality, perhaps even a wise sage. But the Son of God, that's a different question. Who is right? Are our beliefs about Jesus simply like our beliefs about our favorite item on the menu at our favorite coffee shop? With so many religious perspectives and opinions, is there really one group that is right? And if so, how do you know that you found it? How do we know that we really have the truth about Jesus Christ? These questions are thrust upon us in this age of digital media, the internet, television. More than any other time in history, we have an incredible diversity of religious beliefs in our everyday lives. And it's not just through the computer or the TV. It's also right here. In Clark County, we have Muslims. We have Buddhists. Right next door, we have Reformed Jews. We have Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Who gets Jesus right? This is an important question. And fortunately for us, it is not a new question. Today we're going to consider this question by looking at the first four verses of 1 John. 1 John was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the original 12, the group of Jesus' first followers. He knew Jesus well, so well, in fact, that much of what we know about Jesus, we learn from him in his gospel. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the apostles took the message of the gospel to others. It began to spread across the Roman Empire. The story of the Christians that John writes to in this letter began with one of Jesus' first followers, the Apostle Paul. God used Paul to establish a community of Christians in the city of Ephesus. From AD 52 to 55, Paul moved there to join up with a dynamic couple, Priscilla and Aquila. The message of Jesus exploded there. God was working incredible miracles. You can find this in the book of Acts. People were coming to faith. Churches were established, and God was providing leaders for the church. In the book of Acts, we're told that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in the city of Ephesus. But that wasn't the end of their story. During Paul's third missionary journey, he stops in Miletus and calls for the Ephesian elders of the church there. He tells them that problems are coming down the path from within their church. He says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul would go on to write a letter to Christians living in Ephesus and also in Colossae, which was another city in the region. Around the same time that Paul's ministry was ending, John moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus and likely had an influence on Christians across the whole region. 1 John was written to the Christians living in and around the city of Ephesus. The city was the wealthiest of Roman centers. It was an influential port city where trade and commerce happened. The Christians in Ephesus knew about competing religious truth claims. They had a group from within the church asserting different ideas about Jesus. And on top of that, they had the religious diversity of Ephesus, which was renowned for the Temple of Artemis. The Christians living in Ephesus had many religious options, and people from their own Christian community were saying strange things about Jesus. If you haven't already, turn with me to 1 John. In the first four verses of the letter, John lays the groundwork for how we can know what is true about Jesus, even when there are so many who disagree. Look with me there. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In verse 1, John works hard to put a spotlight on what he is proclaiming to his readers through this string of unusual pronouns. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. The repetition of these sensory verbs in these four clauses points to the first-hand knowledge that the apostles had of Jesus. John abruptly opens this letter pointing to the person whom he personally experienced. These sensory verbs shout that Jesus was a real person. He was a real person that John knew. The first phrase, what was from the beginning, is John's way of saying that he himself knew and experienced Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. He is staking his claim as an eyewitness of Jesus, the one whom John tells us in his gospel was with God and was God in the beginning at creation. The pre-existent Son of God is what John and the other apostles saw. They experienced Jesus. They heard him. They touched him. Of these four verbs, you may have noticed that two refer to the sense of sight, what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at. The second verb, which is translated looked at by the NASB, is also used to speak of perception, something above and beyond what is merely seen with the eye. When John uses this verb in his gospel and also in this letter, he isn't referring to seeing with our eyes, but he's talking about perceiving, something that wouldn't otherwise be clear just to the human eye. By using this verb, John is saying that he did not merely see Jesus with his eyes, but that he understood the true significance of who he was and what he came to do. Someone who merely saw Jesus could say that he died on a cross, he was executed by the Romans. In fact, this is actually a well-attested fact of history. Scholars agree that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and was executed by the Romans. This is in part thanks to the witness of the New Testament and other ancient historians like Josephus and Tacitus. That would be to see Jesus. But to perceive Jesus would be to see that his death on the cross was a substitutional sacrifice for the sins of his people, and that through his death, we can experience his life. Do you see the difference in what's going on there? He says, we saw, but we also perceived who this Jesus was. The phrase, touched with our hands, likely alludes back to doubting Thomas's refusal to believe in the resurrection unless he could touch Jesus. Sometimes you just got to feel bad for doubting Thomas. That's what he's remembered for. But they touched him. The disciples heard, they saw, they perceived, and even touched the resurrected Jesus. And now John is extending his experience and his knowledge of the risen Lord to people who have not seen him, but they believe. At the end of verse 1, John tells us who he's talking about. He says, Jesus is the word of life, or the word who is life. In John's gospel, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And here, John says that he and the other apostles experienced the word of God, the life of God. They experienced Jesus. Now, if you were one of Jesus' first followers and you experienced all this, what would you do? Well, John tells us what they did and what he continues to do in verse 2. He says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John and the other apostles not only experienced Jesus, the eternal life of God, but they proclaimed what they knew to these Christians. God communicated with them through the word of life, and they in turn took that word to others. The pronoun we use throughout these verses is John's way of offering his authoritative testimony to his experience and understanding of Jesus. Proclaiming what they would learn about God was what Jesus chose these men for. In John 15:27, Jesus says to his apostles, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. John and the other apostles had seen, and they would testify and proclaim what they knew about God through the word of life. John says in verse 2 that the word of life started out with the Father and then was manifested. He was sent to be born of the Virgin to reveal God to us. In calling Jesus the eternal life, John makes it clear that Jesus is not merely some religious teacher or even a prophet. The person who is life grants us that same life, a life that is in fact eternal, like him. John and the other apostles received this life through their trust in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, John tells us that he experienced firsthand and proclaimed to them what he knew about Jesus, the word of life. He's telling us that he and the apostles got Jesus right. Christianity stands or falls on the historical reality of Jesus' life on earth and our connection that we have to those who experienced him and trusted him. The way to know who Jesus truly is through his witnesses. If Jesus' first followers lied about him, our faith in him is a delusion. We have no access to him, to his ministry, to his resurrection. We weren't there. The authority of John's message flows from his proximity to Jesus. He was an eyewitness. He was in the room where it happened, and now he's giving his testimony about what he saw and experienced. It makes sense to be skeptical of truth claims about Jesus that go against the message of these eyewitnesses. If you were in a court case and you had to choose between believing an eyewitness to something that happened or somebody who lived a half a century later, never met anybody involved, but had some profound ideas about what happened, which would you believe? That's what John is getting at here. He's saying that if you want to get to the real Jesus, you must go through his followers, the apostles. You cannot dream up or invent your own version. You cannot take some things while leaving others. Now, when it comes to knowing what's true about Jesus, our place in history is far different than John and even the people he was writing to. John was writing at a critical transition just before the close of the first century. Most of the apostles and those who were close to Jesus had died. Gentile converts with backgrounds in Greco-Roman philosophy and pagan religions were introducing new ideas about Jesus and seeking to move the church in a new direction. John wrote this letter to correct bad theology and the bad morality that goes along with it. And John wasn't the only one to write. Just as God worked through human authors to give Israel his instruction and his wisdom through the Old Testament, so God was working again. Unlike John and his readers, we benefit from the whole picture. We have the 27 books that represent God's communication to us, the record of what he's done for us in the new covenant. When John was writing this letter, most of the books that are part of the New Testament were written, but they were still getting circulated and still being recognized by Christians for what they were. It seems kind of crazy in our age of email and social media and live streaming. Information can go very quickly, but it wasn't the case then. Today, though, we have before us the apostles' witness to Jesus, the 27 books of the New Testament. As Christians, we believe that we can know God, the truth, through the words of Scripture. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's a powerful statement. It's a countercultural statement. It places God and his word at the center of our lives. It's our standard. It's our authority. And it will lead us to live in ways that do not make sense to those around us. Do you believe that this is the word of God? If so, do you live like this is the word of God? Do you make time to read it, to think about it, to meditate on it, to memorize it? Do you make space for it in your life? Do we filter our thoughts and ideas through its message? This is a time when Christians need discernment. You know, there are a lot of ideas going around about what it means to be a Christian and who Jesus is. But a lot of those ideas won't find any home in Scripture. Some even try to attach a verse or two, but when you press into them, you'll find that they are nothing but lifeless philosophies or teachings that are tailor-made to justify the ways we want to live. We need discernment. And our default position is that it's other people who are wrong. But this morning, we need to ask, what shapes our thinking? Is it the TV shows that we love? Movies that we watch? Perhaps even a religious or a devotional book other than the Bible? Is it public opinion or YouTube videos or what politicians tell us? Perhaps what a dear friend tells you over a cup of coffee. What shapes our thinking? It should be this. We've seen in verses 1 and 2 that John and the apostles experienced Jesus and proclaimed him. But what were they hoping to accomplish by proclaiming what they knew about the word of life? Why tell others? Well, John tells us in verse 3. Look there with me. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship with Jesus that his first followers, the apostles, had is something that the recipients of this letter could have too. Through the apostles' firsthand, authoritative understanding of Jesus, others can be brought into the fellowship they have with him and with the Father. You may have noticed in verse 3 that John switches from calling Jesus the Word of Life to calling him God's Son, Jesus Christ. Within the Jewish world, the title Son of God carried messianic anticipation. The deliverance that God would bring through the Messiah was even greater than what the Jews expected. And this was portrayed so beautifully in the song that we heard sung earlier. They wanted a king to deliver them from the Romans. But Jesus didn't just come to address a symptom. He came to address the root problem. He came to address their sin and the punishment, the consequences of that sin through death on a cross. Jesus' victory over death through resurrection revealed that God had vindicated him and exalted him as ruler of all. The Son and the Father work together. They are one in purpose. And so it is through the Son that the apostles had fellowship with the Father. This word fellowship is important to understand here. When John says fellowship, he isn't thinking of a church potluck. Remember when we did church potlucks? Oh, COVID. I love potlucks, but fellowship is more than that. Fellowship is a partnership. The Greek word is often used to focus on a financial partnership. It is working together for a common goal or purpose. Our fellowship in the text is the apostles' partnership with God who has acted in this world. John is saying that we can have that same fellowship or that same partnership with God through the apostles' proclamation of Jesus, joining together with them in the mission that God has entrusted to us. This is a foundational characteristic of Christianity, the open invitation to this fellowship with God. The apostles did not start a secret club, the I've been with Jesus club. They were given a mission to take the message of life to all people. When the apostles told others the message of life, the truth about who Jesus Christ was and what he did, they extended God's fellowship, God's partnership, to others that would hear and believe. Christianity is both incredibly inclusive, right? Doesn't matter your gender, your race, your religion. Well, it matters your religion, gender, race, your class, right? The message of the gospel goes to all equally. But it is also exclusive, and we can't lose sight of that. This invitation to all is also inherently a warning. If we do not continue to embrace the apostles' witness to the truth, our fellowship with them and with God is broken. Verse 4 concludes this introduction to the letter by further explaining John's purpose in writing. He says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." The proclamation of Jesus that can bring about fellowship with God is the natural and joyful outworking of those who know and follow Jesus. Our Creator God is an expert at joy. He invented it. The joy we find in God flows from knowing him and living the lives he intended for us. He is the word of life. He teaches us what is truly right and good. He teaches us what it means to live right now, even as we wait for the day when we see him face to face. Being in partnership or fellowship with God means that, like him, we want others to come into that fellowship too. Sharing our joy with others is something we do very naturally. Maybe it's a new recipe that you found, you want to share it with others. Yesterday, our Thanksgiving turkey turned out incredibly. Last night, as we were going to bed, my wife and I were talking about, what did we do? You know, like, we want to be able to replicate this. And here I am, you know, bragging about the recipe. So that, there's my point. Maybe it's how many points your child scored in the big game, or a grandchild. Maybe it's an anniversary you just celebrated, or the birth of a grandbaby. We love sharing good news with others and bringing them into the joy of that news. In John 15, Jesus teaches John and the other apostles to abide in him, abide in his love and keep his commands. And then he goes on to say, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Following Jesus brings joy. Living out this life that he gives to us. And this is good news. And it brings joy. And so here in 1 John, we see him living this out. He's proclaiming the word of life so that John's joy in bearing fruit and in keeping Jesus' commands, and that the reader's joy in coming into fellowship with God, may be made complete. Rather than keeping what we know about God a secret, being in fellowship with him means that, like him, Our joy abounds when others join us in that fellowship, coming to know the baby born in Bethlehem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by dying in our place on the cross, our victorious and conquering King who is coming again for us. This is a joy that cannot be squashed by persecution, pandemics, or politics. It's a joy that shines brightest in the dark. It cannot be snuffed out by disappointment or even death, because Jesus has conquered the grave. It is the joy of knowing the one who gave his life for us. It's the joy that comes when we love others just as he loved us. It sustains us as we take up our cross and follow our crucified Savior. Who in your life has yet to experience the joy of coming into fellowship with God? In these four verses, John speaks as one who has the authority to teach his readers, because the message that he presents is grounded in his firsthand experience of Jesus Christ and his understanding of the true significance of his coming. Unlike others in John's day and in ours, with competing ideas about who Jesus is, John did not create or dream up his message on his own. It came from God, who has spoken and dwelt among humanity. John invites his readers, and he invites us, to have joy and fellowship with God through the true proclamation of the word of life. Will we listen to what he has to say? Will you close with me in prayer? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to show us the way to you. Thank you for John and the other apostles who gave their lives to see the message of the word of life grow and multiply. We count it the greatest privilege to know your fellowship through Jesus Christ. Help us to treasure your word. Help us to submit our thinking to it. Give us wisdom, Father. We want your wisdom. We need it now. And we need your words as we build relationships with those who believe what is not true about Jesus. Father, give us courage coupled with humility. Help us to be persuasive and joyful, even as we tell others the good news that Jesus Christ is King. We pray in his name. Amen.